Joke 30 begins with "but now," and it's a very poignant contrast between what he once was and what I am now. Samson might well have said the same thing. Certainly John Milton, when he writes his poem Samson Agonistes, says that his trouble comes when he contrasts what he was once with his strength, and now he's blind and has to be led about by a child. And this is the sort of contrast that Job is making here. He's spoken in the previous chapter about verse 20, when his glory was fresh in him, when he was a young man, when his that men gave ear to him, they waited for him, they kept silence when he'd spoken, and they waited to see what he would say. And if I laughed, they couldn't believe that he'd taken trouble to meet with them and talk with them. And he suggests here in language that he did, indeed was the Jobab that we read about, who was the king of all Edom. But now, the situation has changed. And I thought that it might be a good thing for us just to reflect on what's happening, because when we're landed in a situation, it's very difficult, as we say, to see the wood for the trees. And it happens to every believer at some time in their life that they go through such a dark patch, a bad time, and darkness surrounds, that you think that they never were the Lord's, or that God has changed his mind towards you. This is all nonsense, but it's what Satan puts into our mind. And it's good to think now of what Job was. Now, do you remember in Job 1 that the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." What in fact Job did was to say, after worshipping, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That didn't satisfy Satan. When God said to him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" a second time, he still holdeth fast his integrity. Notice that God speaks of his integrity. It is not out of order for Job to consider his integrity. Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now, the death and the mourning for his sons would have taken place in a comparatively short space of time. But when we come now to Job 30, Job is still in that situation of his bone and his flesh being touched. And I suppose theoretically it would be possible, from Satan's point of view, that he could still curse God to his face. But you must notice that when he uses ill-advised language later in this chapter, "I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me," and so on. That is not counted to against Job for cursing God. This is something that is brought out of his infirmity. This is something that the Lord does not deal with for a word. And the truth of that, of course, comes in chapter 42. In 42 verse 8, God says that he is angry with the friends, verse 7, For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So, what we have, you see, here, and we must remember, is Job was the only one who had the true foundation of the evangelical faith. And that counts for everything. Foundation, you remember, built on the sand, collapsed, and great was the fall of it, even though it was identical in all other ways. It was the foundation of Christ, that counts for everything. And so it was, you see, that Job was not held to account. God does say to him in chapter 42 that you've spoken foolishly, but that is easily forgivable. But as to the foundations of the faith, God is able to say of him at the end, you have not spoken right as my servant Job hath. So even though he says these words that come later in chapter 30 and others, God is not as offended as the three friends in Elihu. I think we ought to take great comfort from that. We do burst out with things, perhaps against God, when we're under some impression. But it doesn't mean we're not a Christian, doesn't mean we're not saved, doesn't mean we don't believe the evangelical faith. And the Lord knows these things. He knoweth them that are his. And he will, in fact, raise us up again. Also, the point is worth making, I think, that Job's mourning, or the actual time of mourning, he would never forget them for his family, was relatively brief. But this time was extended, and that is always a difficulty. It is easier to die a martyr's death, in some ways, because it's soon over, than to endure a severe illness for many years. And you will understand the force of that on some occasions. So, we come to Job, and we see that he is holding fast his faith. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross and his manhood was broken by the cross, when Stephen was brought from being a fit man to a wreck by a few stones that took a minute or two, they're weak, it seems, but the great ministry is accomplished in the midst of all these things. And that's what we have to remember in our own small way, because it's not small to us. We can't always see quite where we are. We wonder if we're still holding fast to our faith. But if the foundations are secure and not moved, of course the righteous will stand. In contrast to all the respect he got as ruler, and he indicated in the previous chapter, he was a wise ruler who maintained justice, who maintained law and order, who gave to those who were afflicted and couldn't help themselves, he helped them. But now, he says, things have turned about. And what we see here is not only that Job is feeling it for himself, his decline in stature and status has meant that the forces of evil have multiplied. The sheep are scattered when the master is taken away. And so it is that ungodly men are free to roam the streets, to do what damage they like, and to even rule, and to usurp, and to insult men of much greater stature than they are. And this, of course, is part of God's judgment on a nation. But it's also part of Satan's activity, along with what he's doing, exercising, extracting the maximum value. Great illnesses from Job, just short of death, but he thinks he's going to die. And the same when they were dealing with his property. So Satan's hand is in this too. But always under the direction of the Lord, and notice from this very sharply, chapters 1 and 2, that he dare not, he cannot go beyond the remit of God. And that's a good thing to remember too. When we feel that we are suffering, when we feel that the powers of evil are launched against us, or our church, or our nation, he cannot go beyond the remit of the Lord. So we may say that the Lord is the first cause, and therefore if the nation is being destroyed by Satan, it is because the Lord intends it to be so. And maybe that is happening to our nation. So to expound the verses, but now they that are younger than I have me in derision. Can you imagine how nice that is? And one of the things that puts off new believers when they're witnessing for gospel is the way the others of their own age laugh at them with their snide talk. They have me in derision. And their fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Now, dogs, the flock, I mean, is valuable. The flock needs to be tended well, and good, well-trained sheepdogs are not to be given into the care of just anyone. And he valued his dogs more than those men. Whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. As we read the next few verses, it's just that whole scenario generally that's spoken of. Sometimes you think he's talking particularly about the fathers, sometimes you think he's talking particularly about the current young generation, but it's just that whole attitude of mind, that whole upbringing, that whole laziness and attitude that belongs to father and son and so on. Yet whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? The strength of their hands, in whom old age was perished. It's an unusual description, but if you compare it, when it says old age was perished, it means they never got to old age. There was never any way they were going to get to old age. They were going to die in their youth or their middle age. So that's the expression. What profit would such men be who, when they got a bit of experience, would die because of their lifestyle? They weren't going to be good to him through their 50s and 60s. They weren't going to get to the old age when he might care for them. For want and famine, they were solitary. That is to say, one family unit by itself, which is unusual, of course, in there. They flee into the wilderness, fleeing into the wilderness which in former time was desolate and waste. Now it is true, perhaps because of the welfare state, not so true here as it might be, but it is true that those who waste their resources aren't able to do many things. Those who waste their time at school aren't able to learn and earn. Those who spend their money on drink do not have that with which to clothe the family, and so on. How did they manage to eat? Well, they cut up mallows by the bushes, and they're poisonous. And maybe the idea is that they would sell a few, maybe for some sort of use, perhaps on roofs or whatever, and juniper roots for their meat. Not very appetizing, probably not very good. They were driven forth from among men because they'd been thieving. They cried after them as a thief. This was a thieving generation, both the fathers and the sons. And they were driven out to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks. And this wonderful pun, well, it's not a pun exactly, among the bushes they brayed. Who brays? Well, asses bray. So it's a wonderful picture there. Among the bushes they brayed. There is another meaning of the word bray, which means to pound, as with the mortar. But that's a good meaning, and clearly this is a bad meaning. So one takes the asses significance here. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. Well, that's charming, isn't it? They were the children of fools. I was talking about the fathers, you see. Then you've got three generations. They were the children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. Let me now remind you of a little bit in 1 Corinthians 1. And I consider it to be something that is worth commenting on. So I don't in 1 Corinthians, I'm in 2 Corinthians, well, I beg your pardon. Anyway, looking up the wrong thing all the time. I do mean 1 Corinthians 1, but I was looking at the wrong page. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 1. And we look at verse 25 onwards. 1 Corinthians 1. Now, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And here's the word. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If someone comes of such a home as is described here, they were the children of fools, children of base men. Given the grace of God, one can always make an exception for yourself. You can be the exception. I remember knowing that, making up my mind that I was not going to smoke. My mother smoked. All the evidence suggests that, and the family smoked, and the aunts and so on. All the evidence suggests that I would follow suit. That's what people would say, bring them up in such a family. But I had made up my mind. It was of the Lord's doing. It was before I was a Christian. That I would not follow suit. And everyone could do that. I remember a young nurse at the Metropolitan Tabernacle saying to me, should I give up nursing because things go on in the ward that she could agree with? I said, it's the end of your career if you do that. What you've got to do is say, when my turn comes, I won't allow it. That's the way to attract it. And so it is, you see. Though we're reading that they were children of fools and children of base men, we conclude, therefore, that there is no hope. We must not do that. There might always be one. We look for that evidence. We look for that turning. We look for that gospel response. But they were viler than the earth. The word vile means literally low. So, but we have it in that bad sense. And now I am their song. Yea, I am their byword. The word byword simply means he's the one, as soon as they mention the name, they all laugh, they all sing, they all joke, they all make up rhymes. These whose fathers he would have disdained to have put with his daughters. Sometimes, as tolerably recently, for example, a headmaster was murdered by some lout from outside the street in London. But out here, you see, worthy men, who are worth a million times of all the others, are laughed at and, as we shall see, spat upon by people who just aren't anything to be considered by anybody, let alone in comparison with the one they're insulting. But when it happens to a believer, he's not to hear that. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. Well, it looks as if that's a contradiction in terms, to flee far from me and spare not to spit in my face. Flee far from me means they go away and they turn up the nose and they say, we don't like the smell, we're not going near him. But of course they go near to him to spit on him. But that's the force of the fleeing far from him. They don't like the smell, turn up their nose, they make it clear that he's offensive and so on. They abhor me, they flee far from me and spare not to spit in my face. They did that to the Saviour, of course. That gives us a good principle. Any condition in life that we are going through, the Saviour has been there before us, in principle at the very least. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they also let loose the bridle before me. The letting loose of the cord probably refers to his health. It might refer to his status as king and judge, but it looks as if it could refer generally to anything that he's now not able to do because of his condition. because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they also let loose the bridle before me. So they run roughshod, they run unbridled over everything to do with decency, everything to do with Job. They're not God, but they think it's their theology. If a man's down, give him a good kick. That's what ignorant men do. Upon my right hand rise the youth. But of course Job is sitting down. In other words, they're not rising at his entrance. They're rising up, and they push at him as they go by. Knock into, you've seen children do that, go by others, just to be spiteful with them, about special little thing as they go by. That's what's happening here. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. Whether it be to spit, whether it be to throw things at him, which is not mentioned, but whatever it be. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. Now, that's interesting. They mar my path means that they defile his way. Maybe they pick up his flowers, so to speak, all over the place, or anything like that. But spiritually, or no, physically, it means that they despise his affliction. They set forward his calamity. They make it worse. If the friends made it bad enough, but that was in a sort of intellectual sort of way, these make it bad by their sheer laziness. They have no helper. Do you remember that the earth swallowed up the waters set forth by the dragon to protect the church? And maybe the significance is here that though they're bad enough and they are there, they don't actually have a helper. Now, that's interesting. It doesn't look as if anybody has replaced Job. Indeed, we know he was restored. So in the meantime, a bit like the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps there is no real leadership. So they can run rampant, they can run riot. But actually, there is a silent majority. It doesn't help them, but won't do anything to prevent it either, because they've no leader. I think that's the situation here. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters, like the tsunami, the like. Suggestion is that not just the waves roll along the beach, but something that has breached their normal bounds. In the desolation they rolled, well, we would use the term rollers, in the desolation they rolled themselves upon me, these great mighty waves. Terrors are turned upon me. It looks as if it means that they turn terrors upon him. They threaten him with this. Last night it was threatened that if she went to the police, probably they meant they'd turn their brother or brothers on us, you know, but threatening, you see. And it's very easy for believers to get calmed by threatenings. Well, he says, terrors are turned upon me. It was bad enough that the friends spoke about terrors in the night time and things like that. But these are much more physically abusive. They pursue my soul as the wind, relentlessly. And my welfare, who cares about it? David could say at one time, no man cared for my soul. And he says, his welfare passeth away as a cloud. The things that he thought were valuable, that's the things that David did when he was a king, all the things listed in Psalm in Job 29. All those things they don't care about. And of course those things are getting left undone. The helping of the widows and the fatherless and the poor and those who were ready to perish. He said, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. If he's ready to perish, they don't return the same compliment to him. And they won't to believers sometimes. My bones are pierced in me in the night season. I don't think I need to say much about that. Many of you will know that your bones ache more in the night. But this is a serious condition. He thinks he's going to die. He's got boils in the sole of his crown of his head to the sole of his foot. So he can't stand, probably can't think very easily. He's got blotches everywhere, he stinks, he's got pus in his clothes. Probably suggests here that he's got one of these loose flowing robes with a collar on, and that's about it. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. Now, the effect of something that is relentless, unforgiving, whether it be that you've got loads of children running about the place and you can't get a bit of minute's peace. Parents used to love bedtime because they get a couple of minutes' peace, you know, an hour or so of peace and quiet. Because when they're awake, they're relentless, and sometimes they're up half the night. Well, anything of that sort is relentless. And a disease may be relentless. It doesn't give you a minute. But Job went through this, and the Saviour went through it in a way that we can never equal. But it was brief. This is a longer period. As far as we can tell, this may have taken a number of months. And then he says, by the great force of my disease. Force is quite a word to use. So he's not just saying that he's got a little rash and a couple of boils. He's meaning that this is something that is impinged on his feeling all the time, all over. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It's stained with pus, dried blood, and all the other things that you can think about. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. That is, the great force of my disease bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. What is it that keeps his garment on? Well, if he's got one of these loose flowing robes, there would be a belt, but as much as anything, it's the collar. And what he's saying is that this disease as he has grips him around the collar, holds him tight, constrains him, restrains him, limits him. It's a good picture. And now he blames God, but he doesn't insult God. He just does him, in a way, a service. One of the prophets says, shall we receive, equally as Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not receive evil? The evil may come as a second cause, but still the Lord is not afraid to take responsibility. So it's not wrong of Job to refer this to God. The spirit of blame that's entering in may well be sinful. But in that he sees through Satan and sees that the Lord is responsible for this, that in itself is not sinful. So there's a mixture here of things he does well to say and things he oughtn't to say. That's true of us often when we're under pressure. We're a mixture. We go beyond what we think we ought to say, and then we regret it afterwards. And then we wonder where that leads us. You see this very thing happening here. And where does it lead him? Still regarded by the Lord as his, still regarded by the Lord as perfect, that is covered by the blood of the Saviour. We're not expect. The Lord requires perfection, but he knows very well that we can't deliver it. So in that sense, he doesn't expect it. All our perfection comes by being in Christ and through the sanctification which he affords. But that is a process which goes on through our Christian life. He hath cast me into the mire. So there he says it, he's in the dirt. It rained, I suppose, all that dust will become song. And I am become like dust and ashes, even before he does become dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. But he hears, and he's going to answer. I think our prayer, I find it helpful to think of our prayers. Some will be answered immediately, even before we're left speaking perhaps. Some will be answered in the relatively short term, say a year or two. But because you remember in the book of Revelation, the vials which are the prayers of the saints were poured out when the Lord was soon to return, that suggests that some prayers weren't answered until that time. In the best providence and reasons of the Lord. Maybe they were prayers, come Lord, come. Maybe it was those prayers. But I think that when we pray, some are answered immediately, but all are answered in the Lord's perfect time, working all things together for good. So, though he cries, it's not fair to say God doesn't hear. He waits his time. He chooses his time absolutely perfectly. You read accounts of D-Day, and the weather before the boats sailed across, when everything had to be secret, was not very good. And so the boats weren't allowed to sail immediately. And one of the greatest trouble they had, of course, with the soldiers, was keeping it all under wraps, keeping them happy when they were upon the boat. Now, so, verse 21. So, verse 20. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Probably he's referring to standing up to praise him, or to pray, rather than just changing his position. But of course it's not true that the Lord is not regarding him. He's regarding him with great pleasure, because he's seeing Satan being defeated, and he knows that it's all going to work together for good. But Job doesn't know. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand, thou opposest thyself against me. Actually, God is responsible, but it's Satan's strong hand, and that hand is limited. There's a limit to what he can do. The Lord has not become wantonly cruel to him. It's all part of the battle, and so he feels filling up beforehand, if you like, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. His was of the same spirit. Thou liftest me up to the wind, rather like a leaf or other things are lifted up and then deposited a mile away, half a mile away up the street. Thou liftest me up to the wind. I'm shattered. I'm dealt with recklessly. Thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. I'm falling to bits. Now, he's going a bit beyond what he ought to say here. He's not cursing God, but in English we use the expression "I'm sure of something" when we're not sure of something. Isn't it? Sure, that's what he said. What we mean is we're not too sure. And sometimes we can use the word "I know" when we don't know. We know we don't know. And that's the sense that comes across here. I know that thou wilt bring me to death. It was his opinion. But he didn't know that. And he was wrong. He did wrong to give up. I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. That refers to death. Sometimes the grave is used as that expression. Of course, there's not one house, there's two houses. Both hell as well as heaven. And this is, you can see now how he's feeling it, because I know that my Redeemer liveth, and such like, and the resurrection from the dead was the theme of chapter 19. But now look what he says. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. He's going to let me go, and I'm going to be dead and buried. And God is not hearing me. And I don't think he's going to listen to all the people who are going to stand around my graveside mourning me. See? Though they cry when I'm gone in his destruction. Then he pleads, didn't I weep for him that was in trouble? Couldn't I have some of that back? Well, the Lord is kind to those who are kind. And the Lord does visit those who seek him. But if it's a reward for the other sort of theology, which says that if we do good, the Lord Jesus says, it will be measured to us again. So it's quite all right to use this language. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? So the good measure he gave to all the others is going to be brought back to him. He's going to have things doubled. But he doesn't know it yet. So he has to hang on a little longer. When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. The daylight came at the same time, but he felt so depressed, so bad, so rotten, that it might just as well have been the night. So what we're learning from this is that there are grey times, black times, times when a feeling of well-being is not our lot. But that doesn't mean that the Lord has deserted us, or that he's not pleased with us. He is pleased with those in whom his Son is satisfied. And his Son is satisfied with what he has wrought in us. And therefore, whatever's happening outline the, on top, the foundation is secure, and the Lord will not let us go. My bowels boiled, he had diarrhea, and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me, simply anticipated me. The affliction, the feeling of the affliction came upon me before I'd hardly woken up. I went mourning without the sun, day and night. I stood up and I cried out, I cried in the congregation. Perhaps that's the standing up. I stand up, thou regardest me not, earlier. And then he says, well, I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons. The New Westminster Bible suggests they may be jackals. I don't know the original word, but there are dragons like big lizards, the monitor lizards and so on. They're quite big. And a companion to owls. So it's the night time is the worst. Well, don't we know that? That the night time is the worst. My skin is black upon me. Maybe the sun, as in some Solomon, but maybe the effect of the disease also. And my bones are burned with heat. His bones are burned. There's very little pain worse than the achings of the bones. This is what he's got. My harp also is turned to mourning. Don't know whether he had a literal harp. His organ certainly means his voice. And my organ into the voice of them that weep. So I'm in a minor key. Everything seems bad. Now, once it was so good, and I don't understand, he says, what's going on. I think of him as I think of Abraham, when everything round about was islands. The Lord graciously gave Abraham the gift of faith to journey to a country whose builder and maker was God, but he didn't know where or how. He was leaving the chariot of the Chaldees. The Lord gave him faith when nowhere else had it, except the two or three he brought with him. And it's a bit like that with Job. Job does have the advantage that he doesn't seem to have been brought up in an idolatrous country. Edom seems to have a remnant of the old true religion that comes from Abel. But just a remnant of it, but there's no mention of idols, particularly in this book. But Job was graciously given by the Lord faith to continue, and faith not to go beyond bounds when he was being... I finish by saying this. Do you remember those gracious words of the Lord to the disciples around the time of the Garden of Gethsemane? Ye are they who have been with me in my afflictions. Wasn't that a gracious thing to say? What were they going to do? Run away. But what the Lord counts is that they were identified with him. Though they didn't really understand, but they would. And so the Lord is identified with his people, even when we don't feel it, and even when we feel that everything is difficult, and that he's cruel to us, and it's more than we can bear. So if that happens to you, turn to Job 30 again, as well as the passages about the Saviour on the cross. The disadvantage of the Saviour on the cross passage is that it was brief, it was all over. If you've got something that's been going on for 6-9 months or more, perhaps Job 30 is better. We don't know how long that was. I have no idea how long it was between when all this started and when Job was restored. But it is a very helpful passage when we're undergoing this sort of thing.